before I start here that after the service, after the benediction, we're going to ask Liz to come up. The four elders, four pastors will be up, and we're going to pray for her before she goes. And she asked me to mention to you, she needs to beat feet. That means she needs to hustle to get out of here so she can make her flight. She doesn't want to be rude. She just wanted me to tell you that so that you would know that. We would all love more time with her, but God has given us this blessing of her when we didn't expect her to come. So we thank him for that. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are, God, help us be grateful for all things because you are reigning and ruling over all things. And all of the things that take place, God, you are working for our good because we love you and because we have been called according to your purpose, oh God. Father, we are not bound to our circumstances. We are not bound to them for the sake of seeing whether things are good or things are not. We acknowledge God and pray, Father, knowing that some things come to us that simply aren't good, at least in their present application to our lives. But you are good, and there are no accidents. And so we deal with these things in ways of looking to you, Father, to know that your purpose is being carried out. Help us, O God, to do that in ways that are full of faith, not in doubt. Questions are fair, God. Doubt is not, because you are reigning on your throne. Father, this morning, as we start into this very pleasant and encouraging letter, as we start in earnest to look through the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, I pray, Father, these words over these next weeks would be hugely helpful for us. There is doctrine that we need to draw from it. There are reminders over and over again that you are sovereign over all things. So, Father, help us know as we look at this letter what it means to be a partner with others, what it means, God, to come alongside those who are doing works on the field, Father, so that we might hold the rope for them and they might remain steady in their work. God, we thank you for that privilege. May we be good stewards of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that we have a good number of missions partnerships that we support with our resources and with our relationships. We don't just send them money. We try to connect with them in various ways. All of our partners are gospel-focused. All of them are intent on reaching the lost and making disciples. We will not partner with someone who doesn't have that mindset and that approach to their ministry. Pursuing partnerships has been the focus wherever I've had influence over missions strategy in the church. That's some 20-plus years now in various roles. Pursuing partnerships has been a focus for me and for the churches where I've had influence to lead, first because that can be an effective way to advance the gospel. And I like this phrase, I haven't used it as much recently, pursuing these partnerships, partnering with those who are on the field, helps us be bigger than we are. It helps us extend our influence beyond the walls of our church. God has blessed us with money and with manpower. Say amen. Part of being good stewards of those resources means helping partners reach the lost. One of the reasons I enjoy this letter is because it provides a model for us of effective ministry partnerships. Paul writes the letter to give an update on his situation and to encourage them toward faithfulness. At Oak Park, we seek to stay in regular contact with our partners for similar reasons. In verse 3, we will see that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. His heart was filled with joy in church, shared a love for one another, and a love for the gospel. That love and that joy serve to hold this text together. So here's where I'm going with our central thought this morning. Effective ministry partnerships share a mutual love for the gospel that produces a mutual joy. They share a mutual love for the gospel that produces a mutual joy. That's the hub that we're going to work from today in these first 11 verses. The main content begins in verses 3 through 11, and it would be a tendency to sort of give short shrift to verse 1 and 2 and then move to those verses. But I want to spend a few moments on verse 1 and 2 because I think they're helpful for us. In our normal reading, maybe I should say in my normal reading, I can tend to skim over these short greetings and move right into what the passage is telling us. Or maybe I come at these greetings a little too casually. Yeah, he's saying hello, now let's get to the text. We might agree that the greetings aren't the most important thing in the letter, but they do matter. They matter for a couple of reasons. First, they are part of God's inspired word. These greetings wouldn't be in these letters unless God ordained and superintended that they do so. And they also help us see, in many ways, how the author is connected with the recipients of the letter. There's much to glean from these greetings. If you look at Paul's letters, you can note that the greeting is going to reveal an attitude or a tone that he's going to bring into the letter itself. They're part of God's inspired word, so we want to pay attention to them. Paul's opening here is fairly conventional for its day. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the greeting, I find several things that I want to pull out today to help us consider effective ministry partnerships that share a relationship with Jesus. Partners see themselves as co-laborers. They are servants of Christ for the cause of Christ. Paul includes Timothy in this greeting for a couple of reasons. Timothy was present when the church was started. We see that in Acts 16. If we were to read on in Acts 19 and then again in Acts 20, we would note that Timothy returned to the church at Philippi at least twice. So Timothy would have a stake in the well-being of the church, and the church would value his investment. They would be glad to see that this letter is coming from Paul and Timothy. They knew both of them and had great affection for both of them. But partners see themselves as co-laborers. And partnerships work best when they share a similar structure for membership within the church. To qualify that for just a second, and then I'll show you where I got it. We partner with churches that are like-minded with us theologically, and we also want to partner with churches that are like-minded with us with their ecclesiology, that they structure their church in similar ways that we structure ours. Doesn't mean there aren't differences, of course there are, but we want to be able to relate to them in ways that are consistent with how we feel the Bible structures membership within the church. We get a hint of the structure at Philippi when Paul identifies the recipients as saints and overseers and deacons. Those categories identify the membership and the leaders in a New Testament church. So once again, Paul is being intentional when he uses these words. In the Old Testament, Moses describes saints as God's treasured possessions. We miss that language. We miss that language. Sometimes it's hard to look in the mirror. Again, I'll be personal here. Sometimes it's hard to look in the mirror and say, am I really a treasured possession of God? I mean, look at me. And not just the physical part, but look at me. Am I really a treasured possession of the Lord? Am I really? What does that mean to me to think about it that way? But Moses describes the saints as God's treasured possessions. So we don't stand on what we see in the mirror or feel in our spirit at any given time. We stand on the truth of God's word. In the New Testament, to be described as a saint in Christ Jesus is immensely significant for us. First, it builds the bridge. Saints in the Old Testament are still saints in the New Testament. They're equal in their stature in God and in Christ. The saints refers to those who are adorned with a special purpose in their life. That purpose is to honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, saints in Christ Jesus, in Christ is a common New Testament phrase for true believers. Those of us who are saints in Christ are servants of Christ. He is our Lord. He is the one whom we serve. This is the language of ownership. And it's a language of submission. In Galatians 2:20, you know this verse where Paul captures it more comprehensively. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a saint. That's what it means to be a saint in Christ Jesus. There's a longer explanation, that one is, of what it means when Paul uses the phrase, in Christ. But brothers and sisters, when we say we are in Christ, we testify to an awesome privilege and we testify to a great responsibility that is given to us. Adding that identity to our name declares our eternal adoption to the family of God and our eternal commitment to the family of God. To be in Christ means to follow Christ and to be like Christ. Did you know there was so much in that little phrase? There's a lot. Philippians is unique in that it's the only letter that Paul wrote that mentions church officers in the greeting, overseers and deacons. We read that word overseers. Your translation may use a little different word. But I think that word is a reasonable translation of what we call elders, those who exercise leadership in the congregation. And the word deacons there means literally to wait tables. Maybe that means in the pie auction that's coming up and in the barbecue lunch, we can just sit there and they'll bring us our food. Maybe that's what that means. I don't think that's what it means. But the word there literally means to wait tables. More commonly, deacons are set aside to serve many functional needs in the congregation. We had a brother that was out here yesterday, one of our deacons, who came and after all that rain, and he basically, I was in here doing some prep, and he said, I'm here, and I just want to see how wet the grass is and if I can get it cut. And he got it cut, and it looks great. Thank you, deacon, for doing that. What we need to guard against when we see those officer titles in the scripture, overseers and deacons, what we need to guard against is to see either of those offices through the lens of superiority. You following me? We don't look at them as superior to us. We pastors and the deacons, we're not superior to you. Both offices are appointed to serve the church through their gifts for the glory of Christ. Both walk alongside members, showing them the way. We do not stand apart from the members and say, go that way. I'll never forget when I was doing a church-wide question and answer session at Harrison Hills before I landed there. It was part of the search process, and I was the candidate, and they brought me in for one of those sessions. And one of the deacons in the church asked me this question. He said, are you one of those guys that says, take out the trash, or do you go and grab the trash and carry it out? I had to be honest with him. I said, both. I'm both. I'm not above taking out the trash, but neither am I going to. If I have an opportunity to spend time with someone that I might not get to spend with them otherwise, or someone has sort of an immediate need, somebody else can get the trash. I want to take care of that need. We're not above. We walk alongside. Partners see themselves as co-laborers. Good partnerships share a similar structure for membership. And partners desire God's blessings for one another. That's what I'm taking away from verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is the actual greeting. Verse 1, Paul is just identifying who's writing the letters. We get to verse 2, that's the greeting. And again, Paul has a purpose when he writes the words grace and peace. One commentator applies those words to a specifically Christian context. So here's my paraphrase of what I read from him. Grace is the source of the Christian life, and peace is the consummation of the Christian life. Grace is the source of the Christian life. It's how we become Christians. And peace is the consummation of the Christian life. In Christ, we have peace that transcends every other trouble or friction in our lives. Eternal peace. So the next time you use that expression with someone, remember that thought. Remember that quote. Let it remind you, without being too strict about it, let it remind you that such a greeting or a benediction is best received or reserved for fellow believers. It says something when we use those terms. Now, those are observations from verses 1 and 2, and then I want to move now to the substance. In our main idea for today, I mentioned the twin themes of joy and love. The passage helps us see how those two attributes are key that describe good ministry partnerships. We begin by seeing in Paul's report, this partnership that he has with Philippi is a source of joy. And several things stand out for us as we look at this text regarding Paul's joy. Joy is marked first by gratitude. Don't miss where Paul directs his gratitude. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is grateful because when he thinks of his partnership with the Philippian church, he is filled with joy. Oh, how sweet that is when we think of those who are on the field apart from us, though we are sharing resources with them in different ways, how sweet it is to ponder them and have joy come into our spirit and in our heart because we are thinking. Thinks of the partnership with the Philippian church, he is filled with joy. He is filled with joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel. Paul is also grateful because of their ongoing faithfulness to support him. From the first day, Paul writes, until now, from the first time they began to gather together as planter and church, they provided for him. From the first day until now. We look at the history of it. It was a period of about 10 years since Paul planted. He planted or launched or put the church at Philippi together under God's leadership and grace in the early 50s A.D. And he wrote this letter probably in the early 60s A.D. So we're talking about roughly 10 years. Over those 10 years, the Philippian church provided financial support and relational support with Paul. Because of such faithfulness, though Paul was in a Roman prison system, he knew that he had not been forgotten or forsaken. No wonder he was filled with joy as he wrote this letter to them. So let me pause here to share a couple of implications for us as individual believers. First, we see that Paul's words communicate that gratitude and joy are inseparable attitudes in our lives. They're inseparable for us. Gratitude is not listed in one of the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but it could be. Thankfulness is very similar to those spiritual fruit that Paul writes about. Thankfulness and joy go together. They could come off of the same vine, if you will, as one cluster. Note also how God-centered the apostle is in every aspect of his ministry. Every aspect, Paul is always focusing on God as his center. He doesn't separate that from Christ. He includes that with Christ. Paul is very Trinitarian in his writing. We'll see that in a moment. He's very God-centered, and that's even more evident when we move into verse 6. And I'm going to spend a good amount of time in this verse because the assurance that Paul speaks of helps to shore up his joy. The assurance that he's talking about in verse 6 shores up his joy, builds into it, and it also, verse 6, will also shore up and build into our joy. You know the verse. Paul's joy flows out of his confidence in God. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, saint, will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to finish what he started in you. That may be probably the most encouraging verse in this letter. One of the most encouraging verses in all of the New Testament. God is going to finish what he started in you. There's so much in that. I want to spend some minutes here. I think this is central to what Paul is writing in this opening section of the letter. There are several things that help the Philippians trust God's promises that Paul draws out of verse 6. And they help to shore up their joy. First, we see that it was God who began the good work in the Philippian church. Paul's partnership with the church at Philippi was according to God's purpose. Remember in Acts 16, we looked at this briefly last week, the Macedonian call, when they told Paul, God sent Paul to preach the gospel to them. It was God's purpose that sent Paul to the church at Philippi. And that clear expression of God's absolute sovereignty coming from Paul invites us to ask an important question. And this question is going to help us ground our trust and our faith in the right place. Why can we trust that God will finish or complete his purpose for the Philippian church? Is that a fair question? Should we even ask that question? I think we can. I think the Word of God can stand those kinds of questions as we ask them. Why should we trust that God is going to be able to finish or complete his purpose for the Philippian church? We start with this truth. Above all else, God is focused on his own glory. Do you get that? Above all else, God is focused on his own glory. God does all things for the honor of his own name. So God will complete his work at Philippi because saying so and doing so then is going to bring him glory and honor. Conversely, were God to fail to finish that work, he would not be trustworthy and he would not be worthy of glory and honor. So we can stand on the face of it that way. Because the good work at Philippi is God's work, the Philippians can be assured that he is going to bring it to completion. And that asks another question for us. Why does that produce joy for Paul? Why should that verse in the Bible produce joy for us? I would say this from a theological perspective. Because the Bible teaches us, it should, because the Bible teaches us that fulfilling God's purposes should always bring joy to the believer. Whenever we are obedient to carry out the purposes of God, that should always bring joy into our hearts. Always do that. We exist and we have been saved for the glory of God. And so when we obey Him and carry out His purposes in our lives, that should bring us immense joy. We are wired in our saved, regenerate DNA to serve and honor God. And so when we're doing what we're made for, that should bring joy to us every time. The Bible also teaches us, though, that joy is not contingent upon our situation or outcome. Now, I'm not saying that the joy doesn't take a hit, if I can use that kind of terminology, when bad things are happening to us. I'm not saying that joy isn't more highly magnified. The sense of joy is not contingent on those things. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is part of the Christian DNA. Joy is in you. Joy can't be taken out of you if you're in Christ. And though we often quote verse 6 from Personal Assurance, we need to think of the context here. Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to the church. He's writing to them, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, church at Philippi, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, church, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing the letter to the church. So can we even claim this promise as individuals? Of course we can. Of course we can. Who is the church? The church is us. The church are the believers who are in the church. The good work that God promises to finish in the church most surely applies to every member of the church. Over time, believers will learn from this promise and from other similar promises that this is not a promise that every day is going to be a happy day for us. You could think of Romans 8:28 and apply this same principle. We learn that this promise doesn't mean that every day is going to be a happy day for us, or that every relationship that we engage in, or even every best friendship that we engage in, is going to always be sweet and encouraging. We understand that. We learn that. But Isaiah 55, verse 11 teaches us, God's word accomplishes God's purpose and succeeds in what God plans for it to succeed in, to accomplish. Remembering that God's word's going to do what God sent it out to do, always. Not going to return to Him void, that verse says. Remembering that helps us avoid using this promise in an unintended way. It is God's word accomplishing God's purposes that we need to remember. God is directing the outcome for His own purposes and for His own glory. And if that means some difficult situation for us or some fissure in our relationship that we're having, and God is using that to work His good in our lives, then we embrace that with joy and gladness. It doesn't change the truth of it. It magnifies the truth of it. Is there more that we can glean from this verse? Just a couple more things, and then we'll move on. We can tend to forget that Paul is writing this letter while he is wearing the chains of Roman imperialism. Paul's in a Roman prison system, and he's writing this gracious, kind, encouraging letter. So this verse highlights that Paul's confidence is not in his situation. It's not in him being able to do everything that God has called him to do in a way that he would desire to do it. His confidence is in the sovereignty of God. Our confidence should be in the very same thing. Our confidence in Christ is in that God is sovereign over all things. Paul knew that God is all-powerful. Paul knew that God is faithful. And Paul also knew that God always acts out of His own nature. So if you have small kids, or you're teaching your kids or catechizing them in some way, and they ask you, is there anything that God can't do, cannot do? My first tendency is to say no. God can do all things. There is one thing that God cannot do. He cannot act contrary to His own nature. He cannot act contrary to His own nature and still be God. That's a plus. That's not a minus. That's not a takeaway from God. That's an add-in for God. Paul's assurance in the truth of verse 6 is grounded in who God is. King over the universe, ruler over every molecule that we can see and not see, the holder of absolute and unassailable power. That's who Paul places his confidence in. That's why Paul can use that verse with absolute certainty. We're going to see as we work through this letter, the entire letter reinforces our belief that God is sovereign and that he works through us. For example, in chapter 2, we're going to read that any good that believers do is because God has worked that good into them and that he's willing them to do that good. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says it very succinctly, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." When inspired and superintended and protected by the Holy Spirit of God, we don't need to quibble with it or argue about its truthfulness, but it's a strong verse speaking to the sovereignty of God over us and his work through us under his sovereignty. We'll look at it in a few weeks. Paul writes these words of immense encouragement and certain hope while he's under the guard of a Roman authority. Sometimes we can struggle with this kind of truth when everything is going well in our lives. This is yet another reminder that God's name takes center stage in Paul's certainty about the promise in verse 6. So before we step away with it, let me make one application, or try to anyway. Discovering Oak Park is scheduled for 2 weeks from today, April the 28th. Those of you who are in the room and you want to know more about the church, or you're actually considering membership, or you've actually even started the online process, really encourage you to go. It's about 2.5 or 3 hours of the best hours you'll spend in a long time. First, you'll be fed very well. If you have young children, they'll be looked after. Most importantly, you'll get to learn who Oak Park is and what we seek to accomplish. That'll take about 2.5 hours or so. And as you attend, I would invite you to listen as Pastor Brian shares stories of God's faithfulness to Oak Park over about 7 decades. Listen for that when he's sharing these things with you, when he's walking you around the building and giving you a tour of the facility. Be thinking about God's faithfulness in that. Be thinking as Brian shares about his faithfulness over that long period of time. Standing on the teaching of this verse, verse 6, and the promises of Jesus to guard his church, we must never presume on the will of God. We must never make God our debtor. You owe us this, God, because you said it. We can never go there, but we can pray, and we can confidently trust that God is going to bring to completion his plans for Oak Park Baptist Church. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Or he's not God. Well, we know he is. So we know we can stand on the truth of his word. But I must pause one more moment to be perfectly clear. This is not a promise that those who are not followers, that's two negatives. Not everyone in this room can claim this promise in verse 6. Why not? This verse is one of the strongest assurance verses in all of the Bible, but it only applies to true believers. It only applies to those who are truly following Christ. If you aren't sure whether or not this promise applies to you, I invite you to seek out someone who can help you be sure. Does that promise apply to me? Well, let's talk about your story. Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Are you living a life that gives evidence of your repentance and trust in Christ? There are many people in this room that will help you work through that. For the purpose, hopefully, of encouraging you to embrace that promise as yours because you are a follower of Jesus. All right. So far, we've noted that joy in partnerships is marked by gratitude, and mutual joy flows out of confidence in God. One more thing I want to note about this section in verses 7 and 8 as we think about partnerships in the gospel. For Paul, joy is the outcome or the byproduct of ministry partnerships shaped by God's grace. Shaped by God's grace. See verse 7 and 8 with me if your Bibles are open. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So that reminds us, as we think about Paul's situation, we think about his circumstances he's writing, Joy in the partnerships is not dependent on how the partnership is going. Joy in the partnership is dependent on the grace of God. Paul was an apostle of God's grace. He was a vessel through whom God bestowed his grace on others. Philippians were beneficiaries of God's work through Paul, and they became fellow vessels of that same grace. Christian, if you are a true follower, you are a vessel for God to flow through you to give grace to others. We want to see that Paul's feelings, he says, I feel this way about you. We want to see that his feelings for the Philippians are grounded in their shared relationship through the gospel. Their shared partnership in the gospel is motivated and equipped by the shared grace of God that is in their lives. This mindset fuels our desires to form grace-sharing partners with others who are moved by the gospel. What can we do together that would be better for advancing the gospel? Paul's feelings for the Philippians are genuine and they are immovable because they flow out of his affection for Jesus. That's a good word for us. I want to sneak over to Ephesians 4. I want to move over to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to make a point here about this affection and the immovable grace that works in through us. There's a moment of clarity in the opening verses in Ephesians 4 and encouragement concerning the blessings of this shared grace. Beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, we learn that partners in the gospel share family connections because they are called by one God who is Father over all. One God who is Father over all. The New Testament church, Paul writes to the Ephesians, the New Testament church is one body formed in one spirit, called by one hope, with the same Lord, the same faith, and the same baptism. That passage speaks a remarkable truth about the mutual love that are supernaturally tethered to their mutual love for God. You understand that? To say it this way, there's a Trinitarian rope that ties our partnerships together. Partners in the gospel belong to the same family, and God is their Father. Partners in the gospel belong to the same flock, and Jesus is their shepherd. Partners in the gospel benefit from the same faith as the Holy Spirit guides and sustains their relationships and their affections. Pray that might deepen your understanding of what it means to be in the family of God. Pray that might help your understanding of what it means to be adopted into the family of God at Oak Park amongst the same members and believers. As we remember that truth, we realize for the children of God, stay with me, I'm going somewhere with this point. For the children of God, partnerships of grace trump all other factors in our relationships. We're going to deal with this when we get into the unity question in Philippians. But I want us to think about it now. No matter what circumstances may be affecting one of the partners in a partnership, the corporate ministries, the collective witnesses are meant to go forward. The advance of the gospel will not be shut down by personal, spiritual weakness or different ideas. The truth of the Bible tells us that. And so if we let something like that happen, that's on us. That's not on what God is calling us to do. We can't blame that on God, even His providence. We can't blame that on providence. We see it as providence. But partnerships will not be shut down by these weaknesses or different ideas. Remember, it is Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Our shared affection for this Jesus and our desire to be ready for His return serve to overcome all obstacles and interruptions. We dare not be casual or passive or dismissive about our weaknesses or our differences. They're real. We need to deal with them. We must strive to gird up our weaknesses so that we can be stronger. And we must strive to cooperate through our differences so that we can be more effective. Not every partner of Oak Park is going to do everything just like Oak Park does. And we're working on that, but that's the truth right now. That's a joke. They're going to do some things differently. And that's okay as long as they're faithful to the gospel. And as long as we can partner in like-mindedness to go about the work that we are called to go about. The advance of the gospel is empowered by God's ever-sufficient grace working in and through each of us. Paul feels the way he does about the Philippian church because they are partakers with him of the grace of God. Paul is thankful for the Philippians because of the partnership in the gospel and because he loves them with the love of Christ. Such partnerships produce a mutual joy. Now I want to move into verses 9 through 11 and see such partnerships also share a mutual love. In verse 3, Paul reported, Paul reported that, he's telling them, I prayed for you. He reported that he prays for the Philippian church. Then we get down to verse 9 through 11, he's reporting on how he prays. See this with me. Verse 9. And it is my prayer, here's how he's praying, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In Acts 16, we read how the Philippians loved and cared for Paul. So as Paul writes this letter, he is writing from personal experience about how they have cared for him. It's marked by their love for him. Their care for him is marked by their love for him. And he is intentional to pray for that love within the church. In what ways is he praying for that love? The first way deals with quantity, that it may abound more and more. Paul is praying for their love for each other to grow, their love for the gospel to grow. What Paul has seen and experienced in the Philippian church, he wants to keep happening, and more so. You're doing great, do it more. You're doing greater. Paul knows that love is not a sentiment. Some of us are old enough in this room to remember that movie. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Love Story, I think that was the name of it. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Oh, by the way, love often means having to say you're sorry. Paul knows that love is not a sentiment. For the believer, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is given because of that. Love is given genuine meaning and purpose in our lives. To make the most effective display or use of our love, it needs to be informed by the gospel. Our love needs to be informed by the gospel and shaped by God's plan. If we're going to make the most effective use of our love toward one another, toward our partners, for our love for the sake of the gospel, taking it out, that love needs to be informed by that gospel and shaped by God's plan for us. Our love needs to be targeted, needs to be directed. So the first way that Paul deals with is quantity. May it abound more and more. The second way that Paul prays for this love has to do with substance. Knowledge and discernment is praying for love that demonstrates wisdom. Knowledge and discernment, see them this way with me. Knowledge and discernment are boundaries or channels for our love. They direct our desires toward excellence. That's what Paul is shooting for as he prays for them in this way. Knowledge and discernment are channels or boundaries that if we'll stay in those channels or boundaries, then we're moving towards excellence, staying in the pathway of excellence. It was this part of the passage that led me to Proverbs. We ask, what does knowledge have to do with love? Knowledge is essential to equip us to love others in ways that honors God. If we're going to love others in ways that honor God, we must know what that love looks like. We must know what kind of love will honor God. Knowledge about how to do that, it's essential to equip us. Proverbs 3 says, do not forget my teaching. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. We must know how to love God if we're going to love others in a way that honors God. We must learn what God loves, and we must learn how God loves so that we can seek to love others in a way that reflects His love. The Bible teaches us loving others will be the true overflow of loving God. Remember the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's first. That's the priority. That's first. Out of that, we love others as we love ourselves. There's a priority. There's an order there that matters for us. Knowledge. What about discernment? Well, discernment's also essential in loving others in ways that honors God. Proverbs 3, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In the context of love, discernment helps us love others in ways that are best for them. Love others as you love yourself. Discernment helps us decide that. Discernment helps us understand what that is. So let me bring these together this way. Knowledge and discernment help us approve what is excellent. Knowledge and discernment help us grow in Christ so we become pure and blameless. Knowledge and discernment are stepping stones along the narrow way that takes us ready for the day of Christ. How does verses 9 through 11 help us think about ministry partnerships? Here's a practical way. Partners have a shared love, formed by a shared grace that motivates them toward a shared objective. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more, and that their love demonstrates knowledge and discernment. A third thing that Paul prays about their love is that it will produce or deliver the fruit of righteousness. Love that is abounding is love that seeks to be pure and blameless. That sort of love produces the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the praise and glory of God. In summary, Paul is praying for their spiritual growth and their maturity. He is praying that they will bear fruit that points to or highlights their relationship with Jesus. Oh, that it may be said of us, Oak Park, that the evidences of grace in our life bear fruit that honors and highlights our relationship with Jesus. May it be said of us. I opened with some remarks about our ministry partnerships. Then we spent a good deal of time seeing how those partnerships cause us to have mutual joy and love. We also spent time seeing what makes such partnerships effective for the sake of the gospel. Effective ministry partnerships will be grounded in a shared relationship with Jesus. Effective ministry partnerships will be a source of mutual joy among the partners. And they will be marked by love, a love for Christ and a love for one another. Let me close with an example. Choices Life Resource Center is one of our ministry partners. We just finished what they call a baby bottle boomerang. Boomerang, get it? They send the bottles out empty. You fill the bottles with money and they boomerang back to Choices Life. It only took me about 8 years of working with Choices to figure that out. Baby bottle boomerang. In that, we filled empty bottles with funds to support the ministry at Choices. When we partner with Choices, we aim our resources at three things. Choices is bigger. It's not a crisis pregnancy center. They don't like to be described that way because their ministry is much more expansive than that. So when we partner with Choices, we aim our resources at their true goals and ministry efforts. We aim our resources at saving souls. We aim our resources at saving babies, and we aim our resources at saving families. That's the comprehensive ministry that Choices Life Resource Center seeks to undertake. When we partner with them, we come along beside them to do that. That's one way for us to love that partnership with knowledge and all discernment. It's one way for us to approve what is excellent in that ministry. It's one way for us to seek to be pure and blameless for the coming day of Jesus. I'm grateful for our ministry partnerships. May the Lord continue to equip us and provide for us so that we can bless and provide for our partners. May we experience mutual joy with them in knowing that those partnerships are doing good work for the gospel. And may our mutual love for God and for each partner abound more and more to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. Father, as we pray, as Jim prayed this morning, and as we pray in our own prayer times, help us be mindful of our partners. Help us be mindful that we're holding a rope for them, as I think is the phrase that many missionaries and workers in distant lands use, holding the rope for them. By that they know that they, wherever they are, they've not been forgotten, they've not been forsaken. We still love them, we care for them, we pray for them. Paul writes this letter, it's a marvelous example for us to see that not only should we pray for others, but we should also tell them that we prayed for them. How sweet it is to receive those kinds of texts or emails. And there doesn't need to be great detail in that. Paul's given us some significant detail, but there doesn't need to be great detail in our reports. Just the mere truth of mentioning that we have prayed for someone, them receiving that word from us. And if we know, we can mention a thing or two in specific that they've asked us to pray for, and we can affirm that we did that. That brings sweet pleasure and joy and comfort to their lives, God, to know they've not been forgotten, they've not been forsaken. to know that Oak Park is hanging on to the partnership, God, for the sake of blessing and encouraging. Because of our mutual love, Father, we can advance the gospel by your grace. And that brings mutual joy to the partner and to the sending church. God, may it be said of us. May our love abound more and more. May we go forward with knowledge and discernment so that Jesus would be honored and God would be glorified. Your Spirit in us would bless us more than we can imagine. I pray these things in his name. Amen.